chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and I want us to read verses with the intent of understanding the potential that the church has in our culture and in this day and era. When I look at what is going on in America in particular, in the world for that matter, we might look at it in disgust. We might look at it in agony and in pain. We may look at it in frustration and anger. But at the same token, I believe when the bottom falls out of life, God has designed the church to do what the government cannot do. There's got to be a distinct difference between the function of the church, not only as an organization, but a living organism, than what the secular world can do. And so when we talk about the necessity to have body cameras so that we can monitor behavior, which I think is important, but I think it's also important to understand what causes certain behaviors. And the only way we can determine that, we got to go to the heart. Because a body camera will only reflect on both sides of what's already in the heart. The body camera will reveal the manifestation of what's deep-rooted and seated in a person's heart. And government policies are great to govern the externals, but only God can govern the internal. And I believe the church is not only the presenting agent of change, but also the changing agent that God uses to make a radical difference in the world that we live in. And if the church, the bride of Christ, the salt and light is absent, we're in bad shape. If we're just coming on Sunday mornings to have good church, if we're just coming to talk about what goes on in our world, and we are not the influencers, and we are not the change agents, and we are not the instruments that God is using for transformation, then we might as well close up shop. So, but we must understand that we just can't say that we're Christians. We can't just say that we're followers of Christ. We can't just say that we are the church without being a clear demonstration of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, and that living organism, the church, where Christ is the head. Acts chapter 19, and all of Acts for that matter, is a great demonstration of the continuation of the ministry of Christ on the earth after his resurrection and ascension, through the life of believers, the church, being empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. So it is not so much the Acts of the Apostles, as some subtitles might give us. It's really the Acts of Christ through the church being empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is what Luke writes in Paul's encounter here in Ephesus. Look at verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Somebody say unusual. So unusual, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the disease left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Now that's a little different than Reverend Ike's prayer cloth now. It ain't the same. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists saw what Paul was doing and the result, and they took it upon themselves. They took it upon themselves. I put that in bold print in my notes. They took it upon, it's a dangerous thing to take the Lord's work upon yourself. They took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And this is what they said. We exercise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not only these exorcists from Ephesus, but also, Luke says, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know. And Paul I know. But who are you? Jesus I know. And Paul I know. But who are you? Look over your neighbor, and if you don't mind asking this question, who in hell are you? That's what he was really saying. Can I say that in church? Notice what I did not say, so quote me right on your Facebook page. I didn't say who in the hell. I said who. It's a demon from hell that is asking from the perspective of hell. I know Jesus and I know Paul, but unfortunately I'm not quite acquainted with you from hell. Reputation is something that we all seek after. Oxford defines reputation in this manner. The way to gain a good reputation, the belief or opinions that are generally held about someone or something. It is the beliefs or opinions that are generally held about someone or something. Socrates spoke of reputation in this way. He said, the way to gain a good reputation is to endeavor to be what you desire to appear. To be what, have an endeavor to be what you desire to appear. It's really only human that we seek to establish some reputation on our society that would cause them to have a belief or opinion of us in an exceptional way. Even as professing Christians, we aim to inaugurate and to instigate, if you will, a reputation among our Christian peers that will cause them to look at us in a distinct, if not even a superior way. Whether that be of moral conduct, the exercising of our spiritual gifts, the using of our talents and abilities, or any of the contributions that we might make on society as a whole, we seek to gain a good reputation among our peers. Amen, somebody. We may even go as far to aspire and to inspire to make our mark and establish our known reputation as faithful to God on his kingdom and even heaven itself. We understood, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we are under a great cloud of witnesses. So therefore, some might say that their goal is to live in such a way that they may gain the attention of heaven with their reputation. But I have come to challenge your rationale this morning by utilizing today's text from Holy Writ in Acts chapter 19 and make a bold statement and say, based on this text, that it is good to gain the reputation of society. It is admirable to draw the attention of heaven. But the reality is, if we have not demonstrated through our reputation that we have become a threat to hell, we really don't have a strong reputation in heaven nor on earth. Until hell becomes threatened and fearful of the possibilities of what God might do through you, don't worry about pleasing anybody else. So I ask again, who in hell are you? When we look at the historical context of this passage, we see that the Apostle Paul, he speaks about an incident while in Ephesus on his third missionary journey in Asia Minor, Asia, or today our modern day Turkey. God had been using Paul in an extraordinary way, as we look in the text, not only preaching the gospel and seeing people converted and regenerated in their Christian faith, but also through miracles and healings and the supernatural. So much so that Luke writes in verse 11 these words, Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that, as we've read, even the handkerchiefs and aprons that were brought from his body to the sick and the diseases left them and evil spirits went out of them. Some look at that, they want to sensationalize it, but it's already sensational. when we consider Paul by trade being a tent maker and wearing his work apron. And wearing his work apron and in the shop and he's making tents. And God supernaturally causes him to cut pieces of the tent out. Not for sale. Don't get in the healing line and bring me $100 for a piece of cloth. But just gives it and stop by the convalescent home. Just stop by the ICU unit and say, put this on his body. And people got up. And they were instantaneously healed. Yeah, that's pretty impressive to me. And so God is doing an exceptional thing. But whenever we see God doing a prodigious and exceptional thing with authenticity, it leaves room for the amazing and incredible things to be performed by the counterfeits. In other words, whenever God does something that is true through those who are being truthful, there comes those who are false trying to counterfeit what has been done in the authentic or the genuine. Verse 13 speaks of that. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call upon the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus of whom Paul preaches. Nothing personal about that. History teaches us that many in Ephesus engaged in exorcism and the occult practices within paganism, and they made merchandise of the people, or they did it for profit. Sounds like a lot of our churches. The seven sons of Sceva were so impressed by Paul's work, so much so that they decided to duplicate that same work. Those practicing exorcism and witchcraft would incite various names in their incantations, if you will, to make sure they included all of the deities and didn't leave any out so they can increase the possibilities of magic happening. Somebody say magic. There's a difference between magic and miracles. Those practicing exorcism, again, they would use these names and titles. So no wonder Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes in his Jewish Antiquities and says that it's not surprising to find seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, acting as exorcists. And the reason being is because it was only the high priest who could use the name of the Lord in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And so therefore his sons no doubt knew of that. So they took it upon themselves to use the name of the Lord. But what these charlatans did not realize that is important is that Paul was not acting on Paul's power. Paul was acting on God's power. They misunderstood something important. You cannot control the power of God. Did y'all get that right there? The text says, now God worked, not Paul worked, but God worked. God is the source. God is the one who is omnipotent, but he's also omniscient in knowing what needs to be done. God worked, not Paul, not Calvin, not you, whatever your name is. There's a misunderstanding. We cannot control God. We cannot use God, nor his name or reputation or authority for our own use and for our own gain and for our own privileges. God is sovereign. Jesus is Lord. The magic is not using the name of Jesus when you want something special to happen. In the name of Jesus, I bind the devil over my finances. No, it doesn't work like that. It's called stewardship. In the name of Jesus, I bind God over sickness. No, it's called proper nutrition and a diet. A little exercise thrown in every now and then. I bind these demons off my children. No, it's called Planned Parenthood. Just don't call on the name of Jesus just because you've heard his name. Be careful not to use the name of Jesus if you don't know him. Y'all hear what I said? You just don't go through the phone book. I'm aging, dating myself now. Just start pulling out names and calling people. Is this Mark Preston? Yeah, I just want to go down to the bank and see if I could use your name to withdraw some money and establish a loan. You don't know. I don't know you. You don't know me. You can't use my name just pulling, just because you heard that I loaned somebody else some money and I did that. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying now. Look at what the evil spirit, the demon said from hell. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? I was trying to find an Embry board this morning because I could just see this demon with his legs crossed saying, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who in hell are you? I know Jesus. His reputation is well established in hell. We all know of him. We are threatened by him. It's the same Jesus he probably recalled and said, the same Jesus who is Son of God, Son of Man, gave up, if you will, his rights of heaven temporarily and took upon human flesh, passed through 42 generations, and was born in a stable. That same Jesus who came to be the world changer. That same Jesus who took Jairus, his daughter, and cast one of the demonic cousins out of him. That same Jesus that went to a graveyard and made the demons beg not to be cast into the swine. It's that same Jesus, y'all don't hear what I'm talking about, that went to a woman named Mary from Magdalene and cast out seven evil spirits. Those evil spirits came back to hell and said, it's a bad boy up there named Jesus. We better know him. Stay out of his way. It's that same Jesus that walked up Calvary, looked fear and death in the face and said, there will be no more death. There will be no more fear of death. That same Jesus that was buried in the grave. And on Good Friday, when they laid him there, he relaxed. But on Silent Saturday, he shook the bars of hell and set the captives free. Came out of the grave on Sunday morning and said, demons, what you got now? It's that same Jesus. Jesus, I know. His reputation has been established in hell. But who in hell are you? But he went further to say, and Paul, I know. How is it that he knows Paul? Maybe if we examine how it is that the demons in hell know Paul, maybe we could see what Paul did to establish a reputation in hell and to become a threat to hell so that we too, the church, can become a threat to hell. Body of Christ, y'all ready for that? How is it that this demon says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know? Maybe it's because, number one, of Paul's association and fellowship and intimacy with Jesus Christ. The other guys were calling him, but they didn't know him. You know how some folk, they always like to drop names. Oh, yeah, you know, they want to call out some NBA player and they want to, you know, they want to establish a reputation that they're in the who's who crowd. Oh, yeah, they tell us in the distance. Yeah, you know, so-and-so is my cousin, you know. Ricky Smiley is my cousin on my uncle's side and his third son. And then you go to a Ricky Smiley concert. Hey, Ricky! Security, get him. I don't know this fool. We always know somebody. You in Washington, D.C., yeah, you know, me and Barack, we were standing there. He was standing up there, and we were standing 3.4 million people away. I was there with, you know, me and Barack, we just kind of hanging out, him and Michelle. They pulled up in the car. I said, nah, that's all right, not today, I don't want to ride. Could it be because the security said, get your tail back? But Paul not only had fellowship and an acquaintance with Christ, but he had intimacy with Christ. And when we have intimacy with Christ, let me break it down. When we come to Christ as sinners and we give our lives to him, and when we turn to him and said, Lord, this is intimacy. Into me he sees. I'm going to open myself up to you, Lord. I'm not only going to be transparent to you, but I want to be one with you. That wherever I go, the world doesn't see Paul, but they see Christ. That it made folk who saw Paul in his day go, is that Jesus? Or no, that's Paul. They look so much alike. It wasn't so much in physical appearance or stature. It was in character and in performance. Did y'all hear what I said? Character first. And then performance. He's living the same way Christ lived. He's doing some of the same things Christ did. How and why? Because he's one with and in Christ, and Christ is in him. And Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing, but if you abide in me and I abide in you, you can do all things. They knew him because, not because he was simply associated with him, and he did, and Paul had been going to the synagogue and heard the sermons, or that even Paul was a threat to Christ and to Christians, but because of his intimacy with him. Church, amazing things happen when we build a relationship with Jesus Christ. The supernatural takes place. We have an effect on all the world. The co-workers, your family members, your cousins, everybody will know there's something different about you. Paul, I know because of his intimacy with Christ. Paul, I know, secondly, because of his urgency to see the enemies of God become worshipers of God. Somebody say urgency. Paul had a sense of urgency. Paul had a bad case of spiritual ADHD. Paul says it's hard for me just to sit in prison and wait for God to do something. So I'm going to watch God do something while I'm in prison. Y'all didn't catch that right there. Paul said, when me and Silas were together, I saw the prison walls fall down and soldiers converted, but now the walls aren't falling down. So let me minister from the inside out and not just the outside in. Did y'all catch that right there? There's a sense of urgency that Paul had a burden for lost souls, not knowing who had been called and elected, but assuming all have been called and elected. And you cannot waste time waiting for all the pieces to get aligned. But he had a sense of urgency of leading lost people to Christ that they might become worshipers of the true God. Paul, even being bivocational at one period of his time, understood, I got to make tents so I can eat. But at the same token, God has a calling upon my life. So when we say, shoot, yeah, if I ain't had to work like Paul did, I could do all this stuff too. Don't forget, he had a season where he did it both and constantly being threatened in doing it. If we would only have a sense of urgency and to understand that you don't have a comedian to come to the church just so we can get our laugh on. We invite a comedian to come so that we can bring others and then become dispensers with urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Laughter is just a tool that we use to bring people in that can hear the gospel and not just simply leave with laughter, but leave with joy. Somebody shout urgency. Jesus I know and Paul I know, and I know Paul because of his intimacy with God and his urgency to see the enemies of God become worshipers of God. But Paul I also know because of Paul's certainty in a miracle-working God. Because of Paul's certainty in a miracle-working God. Somebody say Paul was certain that God was able. You see, it's amazing how if the preacher would start cutting up his clothes today because he's so anointed and handing him out his prayer cloths, we would idolize the piece of fabric. We would call folk and say, I got a piece of custom-made suit. This certainly is off the rack 9 years ago, but I got a piece of, the preacher came to town, and you know Bishop so-and-so, and he cut a piece of this, and I'm laying, and every day we were focused on that piece of garment waiting for something to happen. But do you understand that the reason why God took an ordinary shop apron and had Paul to cut a piece off and give it to folk, a piece of his clothes and cut it off and give it to folk, it is the reason why. So that Paul would never think that it was him who was the power. Paul, are you serious? I didn't ask you to lay hands on them. I didn't ask you to spit on them. I didn't ask you to give them a sermon. I took a piece of your rags and through the piece of rag, I healed them. Through a piece of rag, I cast out demons. Here's the reason why. So that I could always remind you, Paul, so that I could always remind you, Kelvin, so that I could always remind Body of Christ Church and every believer that the power is not you, the power is me. I use the foolish things to confound the wise. Piece of rag. You're a mechanic and you wiping off the motor of a car because you just finished a project and tossed the rag aside. And your worker who comes in and he's crippled and he says, I'm going to clean up the shop, sir. And all of a sudden he's, what happened? And the auto mechanic who's a Christian said, it must be the power of God, because to me, it was a rag with some old Pennzoil on it. It's amazing. We can't have healing not unless somebody go out and get some oil. Bible said we got to anoint them in oil. And then we got to be specific about what kind of oil. Paul came to this place where he said, with certainty, I just believe and trust God. I believe God can turn this world upside down, inside out, and right side up. He said, I just believe that. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I just believe it. If he can take rags and heal and cast out demons, I know that he can change lives. Do y'all believe that? Jesus I know and Paul I know. And the reason why I know Paul, because of his intimacy with God, because of his urgency to see those who are enemies of God become worshipers of a true God, and because of his certainty that God still performs miracles. And then fourthly, I can see that he says, Paul, I know because of his commitment to Christ. He's committed to Christ and to the call of Christ. He's not only dedicated his life in intimacy and a personal relationship with Christ, but he's committed to the call upon his life. I'm not quite sure if we're committed to the call. Because if we're not committed to the call, we're not committed to Christ who calls. I'm not sure how committed we are. In other words, I think sometimes we're just coming to church. We're just reading our Bible and it's separated from understanding that we have a calling upon our lives. And we're committed to Christ for that call and understanding that when we go out into the world, we're the light of the world because Christ, the light of the world, is inside of us. And because of that intimacy, the illumination of Christ and his righteousness shines through us. And the place that he puts us is in the darkest places of this world, with the darkest people of this world, under the darkest circumstances of this world, in the darkest era of this world. But we love being in a flashlight convention. Flashlight, neon light, stop light. We love to congregate on Sunday morning in the light convention. I like your light. Your light looks good. I like your light too. Is that neon? I like your light. Oh, that light looks good. I love that. Where'd you get that light from? Got this light on sale. And then when we go to work on Monday morning and we get up, oh, I don't want to go to this hell hole. Lord, these folk acting crazy. Oh, God, I got to go in there today and bind a devil or something. You in there laying hands on the manager's head. I bind you. And the manager says, and I'll loose you. I'm going to set you free with your crazy self. Do we understand that hell is dark? And if we have intimacy with God, committed to the call of Christ, we have an urgency to win lost souls to Christ. And listen to this, when that happens, a light comes on in hell, and the demons go, who turned that light on? And somebody said, it's James. James who? James, the dude, keeps going to work, and the light of Christ keeps showing through his life, and people keep coming to him with all these problems, and they walk away as changed creatures. And their focus becomes not James, but Jesus, the Lord of James. And their lives are changed forevermore. They say, that boy is a threat. That boy is a threat. Jesus I know. Paul I know. And James I know. And he asked the question, now, who are you? We have to give him some evidence that we have intimacy with God, that we're committed to the call of Christ, that we have a sense of urgency, and that we have certainty that God is able to change lives and turn this world upside down. That's the call upon the church. And yet we're out trying to establish our own reputation. But the reputation, especially as a Christian, that we try to establish, we can almost measure it in the types of shoes that we wear. Look over your neighbor and say, what type of shoe are you? First of all, there are slippers. Somebody say slippers. Slippers are those comfortable shoes. That's the house shoes. We some of us are fuzzy slippers on top of that with the back out so we can slide in. We're so comfortable that we have fallen asleep in our relationship with Christ and our commitment to Christ, our urgency with Christ, and believing certainly that Christ is a miracle-working God. So therefore, our belief system is too relaxed. It's just routine. Just coming to church, getting comfortable, and falling asleep. But I'll be darned if you fall asleep this morning. Somebody say, don't be a slipper. And then some of us are like high heels. We look good, but we hurt. I ain't never wore them, but I've seen the pain and agony. Man, you sure shrunk all of a sudden. I'm going to say it again. You sure shrunk all of a sudden. I had a high estimation of you, but you sure shrunk all of a sudden. I kind of like that myself. In our Christianity, we stylish, but we're not very comfortable with it. It's difficult for us to walk because we're more concerned with the outward appearance and what everybody else thinks about us. And most people who are high-heeled Christians have got their noses high in the air. And they look down on everybody else. Look over your neighbor and say, take them heels off before you hurt yourself. Some of us are like a pair of dress shoes. We wear them only on Sundays. There's a difference between dress shoes, especially for men, and everyday shoes. Y'all hear what I'm saying? We were raised up, you know, as a kid. You got your Sunday morning shoes, your church shoes, and then you got your everyday shoes, school shoes, then you got play shoes. And some of us are just Sunday morning shoes. We're all polished up and we look good, but it's just Sunday morning. But look over your neighbor and say, your Sunday morning shoes need to become your everyday shoes, and your everyday shoes need to become your Sunday morning shoes. We need to have a consistent lifestyle and a consistent witness is what I'm trying to say. And not just be a certain way on Sunday mornings around certain people. Some of us are like our parents' shoes. You know, when you're a kid or if you have kids, they love going to mama's closet. Little girls, hopefully. Going mama's closet. Little boys going daddy's. Well, daddy ain't got a closet. They look under the bed. Because we ain't got but two pairs of shoes. He wearing one at work. Then he got his Sunday shoes. And you know how little girls like to go in there and they like to play dress up and they put their mama's shoes on. And so some of us, what we're doing is we're wearing our parents' faith, but we haven't established our own faith in Christ. We're wearing our parents' prayers, but we have yet learned to pray ourselves. We're wearing our parents' beliefs, but we haven't studied the Word of God to establish our own beliefs. We're wearing our parents' victories, but we're not going through our trials to trust in Christ to establish our own victories in Him. Look over your neighbor and say, take your daddy's shoes off. And then some of us are wearing sneakers. I ain't gonna even explain that. Just think about it. Sneakers. Want me to say it again? Does the church say sneakers? Not Snickers, that's a candy bar. Look over your neighbor and say, I hope you're not a sneaker. The best thing to wear. And it's not the prettiest, it's not the most comfortable, but it's what we can wear that we're not hiding anything and we can be completely transparent and usable by God. It's bare feet. Did somebody say bare feet? Now, when you're barefoot, you can't hide that fungus. When you're barefoot, you can't hide that corn or that bunion that has come about as a result of wear and tear and excess. When you're barefoot, It will reveal to everybody whether your toenails are cut, split, dried up, and that hard, ashy heel. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Is that heel when you take in to get that pedicure and you pull that thing out the shoe and she look at it and go, oh no, what happened to you? That's my heel, ain't nothing happened. Quit all that talking, go down to Home Depot and get that that belt sander and go to work. When you're barefoot, good luck at hiding anything. It's just out there. Wouldn't it be great to have a church full of barefoot Christians? It's just, this is the way I am. Listen, God is working on me. He's giving me a pedicure. He's every day. He's listening, but I'm being transparent. I'm not trying to cover it up. I want to be genuine and I want to be authentic that God might use me. And in using me, all of hell will go, Jesus I know. Paul I know. Woo, there's some ugly feet. But I know him too. And I know her too. And they are a threat to hell and a witness to heaven. Woo! Y'all get that now? When we leave the church in Christ, we need to establish what kind of Christian we want to be. Live in such a way and work and serve in such a way. Let our lives be such a witness to those around us that not only they will know, we have intimacy with God. We're committed to Christ and the call of Christ upon our lives. We have a sense of urgency for the mission of God to bring lost people to Jesus Christ for their salvation. And we believe and are convinced that God is a miracle-working God. Amen? Father God, we give you thanks. I just pray today, oh Father, if there's anybody here that may not know Christ, that today they would come to trust him. Today they would realize, just at a glance even, how much you love them enough that you would give your only begotten son to die on their and our behalf. God, I pray today that today they say, Lord, my hands are up and I surrender. Lord, help them realize it's not their money that you're looking for. It's not so much their time you're looking for. You're looking for them to surrender their lives to you. Lord, unfortunately, we make it so complicated, Lord, in the church that people might come to know Christ. Lord, help us to be like Paul, where you just take the simple garment, our simple witness and lifestyle from our simple work to make an impression on others that, Lord, not only others are healed, especially of a sin-sick soul, that others' lives are transformed, but even the demons in hell not only know us, but fear us because of our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. We serve an awesome God. Amen. Amen. God bless all of you. Now,